Well, if you would, turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let's read through our text this morning. Peter is addressing the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. And he begins in verse 22 to say, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And now he begins to quote Psalm 16, which Dean read to you a little bit earlier. "For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Last time, we considered a question that was being asked by some folks who had seen the events of Pentecost. They had seen some things in the eyes of the folks, the Christians who had gone through Pentecost. More importantly, it's what they heard, because they heard people speaking in other tongues. And as we saw when we went through that, they weren't speaking gibberish. It wasn't tongues in that sense, because that's never what tongues is in the Bible. It was that they were speaking other languages, languages they didn't know. They were Galileans. Galileans were notorious for their ignorance and unsophistication, and here these people had suddenly become linguistic experts who could speak all these various languages of these people from all over the world coming in on Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, to worship with the Jewish people. They were amazed by it. They knew something was going on here that was extraordinary to the point of being supernatural. And their question was, what does it mean? It's got to mean more than what we see on the surface here. What's under the surface? What does it mean below it all? And Peter told them what it meant. First of all, Peter says, this is the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel said back in Joel 2. Well, when you look at Joel 2, what you see is the coming of the kingdom. Because God had said in Joel 2 that when the kingdom comes, some extraordinary things are going to happen. It's going to be the king coming to bring in the kingdom. In other words, Peter was saying that messianic times were here because the Messiah was here. Well, that was news to them. Beyond that, Joel had said in Joel 2 that when the Messiah comes and brings in the messianic kingdom, there will be an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that explained why people were speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit had gotten hold of their tongue. The apostle also pointed out that the coming of Messiah would mean something else, quoting what Joel had said, that when the kingdom came, that meant judgment was going to come. It was going to be a wonderful time because the king had come, bringing in the kingdom, but it would also be a calamitous time, full of blood and fire and vapor of smoke. That's what Joel had said. A time that threatened people's lives, could threaten their souls. And so Peter had ended with what Joel had said, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Saved from what? Saved from the judgment that he'd just been talking about. Now at this point, the Jews who had started out with one question and Peter had answered that question, now had two questions beyond that. The first question is, who is this Lord we are to call out to in order to save ourselves? And the second question is, if Messiah has come, where in the world is he? And who is he? Peter answers that. And the answer to both questions is the same. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lord to whom men cry out for their salvation. And Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the one who has come bringing in the kingdom. This is going to become now Peter's main theme. Not only has the kingdom come, Messiah has come, and Jesus is that Messiah. But he doesn't just throw it out there. He offers proof. And the proof is so substantial that you have to be blind not to see it. And he ties the proof to the life and death and resurrection and the exaltation and the inner thought life of Jesus Christ. He says that's what proves he's the Messiah. In today's text, Peter will present the first four pieces of evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the Lord. The way he lived, the way he died, the way he was resurrected, and the way he thought. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his thought life. Next time we'll see that final, fifth and final bit of proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the proof of his exaltation. Well, we begin today with the evidence of Jesus' life. Acts 2, verse 22. Peter speaking says this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, that one whom you sometimes mocked as being a Nazarene from a town that nothing ever good has come out of, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." Peter again started out by saying that what he was about to declare was so significant, so important, that his audience dare not ignore his words. They'd better listen, because their souls hung in the balance. He was respectful. He addresses them by a term, a title that they relished, "Men of Israel." They loved that. But he spoke with firmness and authority and conviction that communicated to them, "You'd better listen to this. This is important." Ultimately, what he was going to tell them was the most horrible news they or anyone else has ever received, ever. The news that they had murdered the Messiah. Awesome. I mean, so horrible. Their first reaction would have been to say, no way. Our fathers, our forefathers, for centuries and millennia have been waiting for the Messiah. They've been praying for the Messiah. They've been hoping for the Messiah. And you're telling us we murdered him? No way. Very, very difficult. Appalling news. Shocking news. And then Joel and Peter, reading Joel, tied to that, the judgment of God. Frightening news. But Peter says, "You better listen. Your only hope is to repent. And if you don't know what you're to repent of, you won't be able to do that." The Jews' natural reaction to Peter's announcement would have been to say, "Okay, Peter, let's just for the sake of argument say we did. What proof do you have that Jesus is the Messiah?" And Peter's answer, he comes right back at them and says, "He was attested to you by God, and you yourselves know this. God attested to you that Jesus was the Messiah. God proved it to you. God substantiated it. He put it right out there and made it so clear that you had to be blind to miss it, and you missed it. And your blindness was not his fault. It was your fault. You chose blindness over a willingness to listen and learn." Now, he uses this word attested. Jesus the Nazarene attested to you by God. What does that word attested mean? It's a fabulous word. It's a tremendous word. It has a rich assortment of meanings, each one of which applies to Jesus and fulfills what Peter is saying to them. First of all, this word attested can mean that he was set forth or exhibited or designated. So Peter is saying God set forth or exhibited and designated Jesus as the Messiah with signs and wonders and miracles. And they knew that. That's why the multitude in John 7:30-31 had said, "When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than these which this man has, will he?" What else could we ask for? I mean, this man is doing so many things. They're so wonderful. What else could a Messiah, if this man isn't Messiah, what could he do that this man's not doing? Secondly, that word attested can mean that God proved that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He authenticated the fact that Jesus' claims about himself were absolutely true. I mean, at Jesus' baptism, think about what happened. Jesus is being baptized, and this booming voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What more can you ask for that? I've never heard anything like that. They did. I mean, they had to keep that, and they must have remembered that forever. That happened to them. And thirdly, this word attested can mean proclaimed to high office. And Philippians 2:9 says, God proclaimed Jesus to be the Lord of all. There, Paul says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Highest office in the world would be the Lord of all. God said, that's him, that's the Lord. The Jews' next question would have been this. Okay, again, just for the sake of argument, say God did attest to us that he was exactly who he said he was. How? How did God set forth, how did God exhibit and designate Jesus to be the Messiah and the Lord? And Peter comes right back with another answer. He did so with miracles and wonders and signs which you saw. You all know this. A good example of that is found in Matthew 10. Jesus is sending his 12 out to announce that the Messiah has come, the kingdom is here. And he says, here's some things you're to do. One of those things is to cleanse lepers. Now, with every other disease, you healed it. Not with leprosy, you cleansed it, because it had spiritual ramifications. And Jesus said, when you go out, cleanse lepers, so everybody will know the kingdom has come, because the king, the Messiah, is here. In Matthew 8, Christ had healed a leper, and then he said to him, now you go show yourself to the high priest. Why? That would put the high priest on notice, the Messiah has come. Nobody did this in the tenure of the high priest ever before. Suddenly it's happened. It was notification. Messiah's here. The things that you knew would happen when the Messiah came are happening. So the high priest would pursue this. Who is it? I want to embrace him. I want to announce to the nation, the Messiah is here. Miracles proved that Jesus was who he said he was. He was exactly who he said he was. Also, wonders. Wonders are miracles, but the idea of a miracle is the reaction that other people have to it. They see it and they say, wow. When those people heard that voice out of heaven say, this is my beloved Son, you know, your automatic reaction would be, that's amazing. That's a wonder. It causes wonder in the heart of man. And thirdly, Jesus was proven and attested to be who he claimed to be with religious signs. Now, signs are miracles and they're wonders too. The idea of a sign is that, like all signs, a religious sign points to something else. You don't go buy signs. You don't look to buy a sign. You don't go into the store and say, I'm looking to buy a nice sign. You got any signs here? No, signs are utilitarian. You know that big Bash's sign over the Bash's store? You can't imagine anybody saying, I just think that's the most beautiful piece of artwork. I'm going to see if I can buy that, set it up in my living room, plug it in, and watch that big B flash on and off. No, you don't do that. It's just a utilitarian thing saying, this is where the food is. Signs, religious signs, are the same thing. They point to something else. They are not ends in themselves. Jesus did not heal simply to improve the quality of people's lives. He was proving who he was with those miracles. So religious signs are miraculous events that point to a deeper meaning. Nicodemus understood that. When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John 3, he said this, we know that you have come from God as a teacher because no one can do the signs which you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus understood. The miracles were not important in and of themselves. They were important because they pointed to the miracle worker, Jesus Christ, that he was a teacher who had something to say. Nicodemus considered himself the great teacher of Israel, and yet here's a teacher he needs to learn from. And those signs, those miraculous signs he kept doing, pointed to that fact. Jesus' miracles and wonders and signs attested and proved that God had sent him. Because God would never have given an imposter that kind of miracle-working supernatural power. That's why Christ said in John 10:37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, Believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In our own text, Peter says that God was actually the one working the miracles. He was just working them through Jesus. Jesus had gone through the kenosis. He had gone through the emptying of himself so that he had temporarily covered up the power to do those kinds of things so that he could truly become one of us as a man. And yet he needed to work miracles, and so God worked miracles through him. Jesus explained it this way in John 5:19. The Son of Man did nothing, can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel, that you may wonder. The Jews listening to Peter that first Pentecost day knew full well that Jesus had been a miracle worker. Peter says, just as you yourselves know, this is not news to you. You all know this. Even the ones from out of town, even the ones from all the way in, all the way from Rome, who spoke Latin, and it had taken them weeks to get there for the day of Pentecost, they had heard the news. Jesus was a miracle worker. You can't keep that kind of thing silent and quiet. They should have concluded from Jesus' miracles that God had sent him and was proving through those miracles he was who he claimed to be. These men had not rejected Jesus out of ignorance. They had rejected him. It wasn't out of ignorance. It wasn't out of lack of information. They rejected him because they hated him. It wasn't a logical conclusion. It was an emotional conclusion created by their hatred. They hated Jesus. They hated his righteousness. They loved their sin, and his righteousness was an insult to their sin. It was a threat to their sin. They held their sin close to their heart. They loved it, and Jesus' purity threatened it. And they hated him for it. That's why they rejected him. The chief priest admitted as much in John 11:47. That was right after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and people were awestruck by that. And the chief priest's reaction was this: what are we doing? In other words, why are we messing around with this problem? Why are we even letting this man continue to live and do these things? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, and they right there acknowledge it. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And our response is, good, they should. Their response was to start plotting his death because they hated him. They didn't reject Jesus for lack of signs. They rejected him because of what those signs taught about him, what they pointed to about him. The evidence about who Jesus was, based on his life, was conclusive. But men rejected it because they loved their sin and weren't about to give it up. Jesus himself explained their reaction in John 3:19, saying, this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for or because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to give up their evil deeds. That's why they rejected him. That's why they hated him. He was light. They didn't want light. That light simply shined on their sin. They wanted darkness. Darkness loves sin. And sin loves darkness. Their long-awaited Messiah was right there in their midst, performing miracle after miracle, signs and wonders, day after day after day. And when it was all said and done, they rejected him, and the multitude even shouted, let him be crucified. Jesus' life proved who he was. They didn't reject him because they didn't understand who he was. They rejected him because they did understand who and what he was. But they had, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppressed that truth in their unrighteousness. Secondly, the evidence of Jesus' death. Now, the Jews might have asked at this point, okay, if Jesus really was the Messiah and the King and had all that supernatural divine power, then why didn't he prevent us from executing him, from crucifying him? Man always wants to shift the blame, and he would prefer to shift the blame on his own victim, and that's what they would be trying to do there. And Peter's answer is no. God's plan all along was for the Messiah to die. You simply were the ones who nominated yourselves to execute him, and he let you do it. Verse 23. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus' death was part of God's predetermined plan. That word predetermined means it was marked off, it was clearly defined, it was delineated in eternity past. It wasn't merely a vague general intention that Christ should die, but God had carefully planned it all out in detail. Who should do it? How it should be done? When it should happen? And the word plan, boule, means a purposeful, deliberate design. God had a purposeful, deliberate design which included Jesus' plan, Jesus' death, and he worked things out to accomplish that purpose. God had revealed Messiah's death to the prophets long before because it was always part of his plan. For example, David predicted in Psalm 22:16-18 that Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced and that his executioners would cast lots for his clothing. Well, that's what happened. Did David just get lucky? No. God foresaw it because he had planned it that way. He planned for those soldiers to be there that day, those specific soldiers, I believe, to be there that day doing what they did in fulfillment of what David had said 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22. Isaiah 53:7-9 had prophesied that the Christ would go to his death quietly like a lamb to the slaughter and that he would then be buried in a rich man's grave. Happened exactly that way. How did they know? Not only did God know it ahead of time, God planned it and was pursuing every action it took, it required to get to that point and make those people do exactly that. God was in control. Jesus died because God planned for him to die and executed his plan. Knowing that it was his Father's purpose all along, that he had to suffer and die, Christ said this to his disciples in Luke 24:25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ, or the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Peter added that Christ was delivered up by the foreknowledge of God. And a lot of folks want to make that mean that God looked down through eternity and he saw what was inevitably going to happen, so he got ahead of it and worked that into his plan. That's not what this means. It was God's actively determining what he would either cause to happen or allow to happen to carry out his sovereign purposes and his deliberate design. It was not simple foresight. It was not passive foresight, just watching in the future what's going to happen. It was foreordination. It was foreordering. It was predetermination. God decided his son was to die. God's sovereignty makes any other explanation impossible and illogical. God made the decision. However, the fact that God delivered Jesus up to his murderers did not absolve them from their guilt. God accomplished his will through them, but he did not, catch this, violate their will in the process. They did what they chose to do. They didn't choose to do what they did because he forced them to choose that. They chose it. The wicked men involved in Jesus' death did exactly what they chose to do, and they bore the guilt of their own decision because it was their responsibility for making that decision. Men cannot blame their wickedness on God's sovereignty, implying somehow he compelled them to make that wrong decision and do that wrong deed. They cannot say, God, I wouldn't have done this, but you compelled me to do it. I wouldn't have done this normally. They can't say that. They can't say he forced them to do something they would not do because their character was so elevated it wouldn't have stooped to that. They can't say that he caused them to do something against their own will, and moreover, they can't say he caused them to do something that was against his will, something that would violate his own holy will. They will never be able to stand before God and say, I did this because it was your will that I do this, and in the process violate your will. It was never my intention to violate your holiness, but I did it because you forced me to do it. God's not the author of sin. It's like Albert Barnes said, if the Jews could not take shelter from the charge of wickedness under the plea that it was foreordained, no sinners can do it either. Peter points the finger of guilt right at the Jews gathered before him that day of Pentecost, and he says, this man you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You didn't do it yourself. You used other people's hands, but you did it. You did it with godless hands, referring to the Romans, including Pilate and the soldiers. You nailed him to a cross, and you're the ones who did it. You put him to death. Both the Gentile and Jewish leaders were complicit and culpable in Christ's murder. The Jewish leaders instigated it. They manipulated the multitude into supporting it. And they finally accomplished it through the hands of godless men. Actually, the word godless is more accurately translated lawless. The Romans were lawless because they were simply outside the Mosaic law. And the phrase put him to death carries just a ton of baggage with it. A lot of connotation comes with that word, put to death. It's not simply that you killed him. The word is actually annihilate. You annihilated him. You eliminated him. You rid yourselves of him. You wanted him off the planet. You wanted him out of all creation because you hated him that much. No sin could ever surpass this one for wickedness. This was the most wicked, despicable deed ever committed by any man at any time. And you know what? God forgave 3,000 of them for it that day. What that tells me is this. You may think you've done something that is so awful, so horrible. God could never, under any circumstances, forgive it. Let me tell you, my friend, you've never murdered the Messiah, and God forgave them of that. Whatever you've done is small potatoes compared to what they did. And if God can forgive them, he can forgive you. Instead of Jesus' death disproving his messiahship, it provides additional evidence and support for it. He didn't die a victim. He died as a self-sacrifice, submitting to his Father's sovereign plan and surrendering to the vicious hands into which the Father had delivered him. In John 10:17, Jesus himself put it like this, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command that I received from my Father." Jesus' life proved he was Messiah, and Jesus' death proved he was the Messiah. Thirdly, the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. What Israel had done to Jesus, the Christ and Messiah, God undid, meaning that they and God were working against each other. They had become God's opponents. They had become God's adversaries. They tried to annihilate him. They tried to bury him, get rid of him, put him out of sight and out of mind. And God resurrected him and unburied him, and put him right back in front of their faces through his apostles. Christ's resurrection as evidence of his messiahship now becomes a major theme in Peter's sermon. Verse 24. "And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Ultimately, these guys are going to be crying out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" They're pierced to the heart, and you can just see it. You can just see them getting lower and lower. Peter says, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It was proven by all of his signs and wonders and miracles, and you killed him. Oh, man, the bottom fell out at that point. And to make things worse, he says, "And God brought him back to life." Peter says that God put an end to the agony of death. Peter's language is so colorful. Peter's an old fisherman. I don't know if this is characteristic of fishermen or not, but Peter loves vivid, colorful language, and he chooses words that are appropriate, but extremely colorful. The word agony is the word for birth pangs. God put an end to the birth pangs of death. Jesus was caused severe but temporary pain, but it was pain that, like the bearing of a baby, produces something good. In this case, that good, wonderful outcome was not a baby, it was resurrection. Not only his own resurrection, but the resurrection of all those who would believe in him. But this word is also another of those richly meaningful words that Peter uses, because this word agony in the Old Testament is often translated a cord or a band, a string or a rope, a cord of some type. And it pictured, as Jewish language does, it's very colorful language, it pictured affliction as a painful constriction that's pulling, that's constricting, that's leaving you breathless, that's tightening itself until your life gets smaller and smaller, and eventually it's suffocated out completely. It's like a cord or a band. Thus, as a pregnant woman was having contractions, it seemed to the Jews like there was a cord in her belly that was getting tighter and tighter and tightening up on her and causing all this pain, and could cause her life, since so many women died in childbirth in those days. The agony of dying was pictured as this cord, or as multiple cords, tightening around a person until he couldn't breathe, he couldn't catch another breath. The cord wouldn't let loose, and the cord wouldn't let him out. It wouldn't let him escape. And finally, it just dragged him down to the grave, and he couldn't get away. You see that, for example, in Psalm 18:5. The cords of Sheol surround me. The snares of death entangled me, pulling me down, and I can't get loose. I'm caught in the cords of death. Peter is saying in verse 24, the cords of death couldn't hold Jesus, so God cut them, loosing and liberating him, and he was free. The phrase putting an end to literally means to loose, like you would loose a cord. God loosed the cords of death that had bound Christ, and he was set free. Then Peter goes on to explain why God did that, and the explanation is very simple. He did it because it was impossible, Peter says, for him to be held in its power. Why? Why is it impossible? Well, when you think about it, it's obvious why. Number one, because Jesus himself is the creator and source of all life. Life always trumps death. Death is the absence of life. Jesus has an abundance of life within himself. In John 11:25, he told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies." In John 5:26, he said, "Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus had the power to lay down his life. Jesus had the power to resurrect and bring his life back and pick it up again. And Jesus had the power to give his life to others. He was full of life. Death couldn't hold him. That was a cord that was inevitably going to snap because it couldn't hold the life and the power of the life in Jesus. Secondly, death couldn't hold him. It was impossible for death to hold him because Jesus came to subdue all of God's enemies, and God's last enemy to be subdued is death. Paul says that in 1 Peter 5:16. He says the last enemy to be abolished will be death. And in the process, he will abolish the one who holds the power of death, which is the devil. The devil will be rendered absolutely helpless. And thirdly, it was impossible for death to hold Jesus because God intended his resurrection to be the signal that God had accepted Jesus' death as payment in full, as atonement in full for man's sin. If death had held him there, the signal would never have been given. We wouldn't know whether our sins had been atoned for or not. Death couldn't hold him back. He was not about to let anything keep him from signaling mankind, "Your sins can be forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." So in Romans 4:25, he says, Jesus was raised, quote, "for our justification." If Jesus hadn't been the Son of God, if he hadn't been the Messiah, death's cords could have held him. But he was, so they couldn't. In Luke 24:46, Jesus himself said the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would rise again in 3 days. In Matthew 12, verse 40, he quoted Jonah 1:17, to show that just as Jonah had been in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and then returned back to his old life, Jesus would be in the belly of the heart of the earth for 3 days, and he would return. It was prophesied. He knew it. He knew it would happen. That was one more piece of evidence that he was the Messiah and the Lord and the Savior of all those who placed their faith in him. But don't forget, Joel 2 had matched up the coming of this Messiah with judgment. He would also be the judge. of all those who rejected him. That's also why it was so important for the apostles to serve as eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Jesus was proven and attested to by God to be the Messiah by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection. Fourthly and finally this morning, by the evidence of Jesus' thought life. And by that I mean the way he thought, the way he felt, the way he responded to things. Well, how would we know? I mean, we're not mind readers. How do we know how he thought? And Peter uses a very clever device here. He takes a man who was so expressive of his inner thinking, who never kept a secret, David. Whatever David was feeling, whether it was good, bad, indifferent, even if it was something he might be embarrassed for, he would let it out. And he would write it down for all of Israel to see and learn from. And so Peter very cleverly uses the words of this man who is so forthright, no guile in him at all, David, 2,000 years earlier. And he says, that's not David speaking, that's the Messiah speaking through David. Peter now quotes Psalm 16, 8 through 11, which I read and which Dean read earlier, to confirm that it was always God's plan for the Messiah to die and then be resurrected, but he does it in this most interesting way because David's the one who wrote Psalm 16, and as David's writing, he's writing about himself and his own feelings and his own thoughts and his own reactions, and it's all kind of autobiographical for David, and it's all kind of stream of consciousness for David. But then as David's writing, the Holy Spirit allows the Messiah to take over. And now David's writing things not for himself, but for the Messiah who will live 1,000 years after David. He functions as a prophet, speaking prophetically. And in the process, he opens up this window into the mind of Messiah that's so wonderful. It helps us to see how he thought, how he felt, how he reacted. It shows us the psychology of Christ. And I don't use that word with apology. Psychology means the study of the soul. Psuchos is soul. We're seeing into the soul of Christ at this point. It's a wonderful thing. Apparently, Peter had recognized in David's words, Jesus' own words, Jesus' own reactions, his character, his personality, how he responded to things, because Peter had come to know Jesus so well. He holds those words up for the world to see, looking into Messiah's soul and displaying Christ's thoughts and feelings as one more piece of evidence that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, the Messiah. What we find in those words and what we find in the soul of the Messiah is a confident trust in his heavenly Father, a trust that outlasted his fears of the cross, a trust that was greater than the horror and the terror of the cross itself. It's what Peter himself describes in his own words in 1 Peter 2:23 and 24, when he says that Jesus suffered, and when he suffered, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, obviously God the Father. Now, as we go through this, as we read David's words back in Psalm 16 and Peter's words as he quotes those and puts a certain spin on it and helps us even understand better the thinking process of Jesus. David, 1,000 years before Christ, and Peter and the time of Christ, uses a variety of tenses, verb tenses. It's unusual. You see a past tense verb here, and it'll be immediately followed by a present tense verb, immediately followed by a future tense verb, back to a past tense verb, then a future tense. It's all mixed together. And Peter wants us to realize that based upon Christ's past experience of his heavenly Father's faithfulness, he was able to trust him in the present and even face the horrors of the cross with an anticipation of joy in the future. He pulled it all together. God has been faithful to me in the past. He will be faithful to me now, and I can anticipate the future because he will continue to be faithful to me. That's what's going on here. Peter doesn't say it, but we too should trust the Lord because of our past experience of his faithfulness to us. He's never let us down, has he? He's never let you down. He's never let me down. Why in the world would we be anxious about the future when he has such a good track record with us in the past? There's no reason to be fearful or anxious. Verse 25, Peter says, "For David says of him," says of Christ, And that's an amazing statement. What we would expect to read is, for David says of David. He didn't say that. He says, for David says of him. He's speaking for Christ. He's saying David is speaking for Christ. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. What a privilege it is for us to peer into the soul of the Messiah, Jesus, and see what he was thinking. This means that in the past, God the Father was right there in front of God the Son, face to face, in a worshipful relationship, each one admiring the other one, the eyes of the Son fixed on the Father and the eyes of the Father fixed on the Son. The Son thrived on the assuring presence of his Father. It was something he never wanted to turn loose. That's why when he was on the cross, he cried with such pathos, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd never been through that before. He'd always been eye to eye, soul to soul with the Father. Why hast thou forsaken me? It's breathtaking. How could you do this to me? This has never happened. The Son thrived on his sense of the Father's presence in his life. And now Messiah switches to the present tense, saying that the Father is always at his right hand, the position of defense and protection. That's why he could continually be holding the Lord. He's right there. He's always with me. He's sitting right beside me. I can continue to behold the Lord. That's also why he was so confident that he would never be shaken, that his soul would never have to agonize because of a loss of confidence in the Father. Now remember, these were Jesus, the Messiah's thoughts. And they were his thoughts as he faced the terrors of the cross. And at that point, the Father would not protect him from that terrible death. But he knew good and well the Father would protect his spirit and take him through it. This is like David writing in Psalm 62:1, my soul awaits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. I can count on God. He will not allow me to be destroyed. David might lose his life, but God would never allow his soul to be shaken. And David knew that if it was in harmony with God's will, he would never even allow anybody to take his life. He knew that even when he faced a giant Goliath with nothing more than a slingshot. David knew, if it's God's will that my life continue, I'll kill this giant. That was a confidence David had even as a young boy, a confidence that most of the soldiers of Israel didn't have, and therefore declined to take Goliath on. Both Jesus and David's secret was that they had learned to fixate on God. They had learned to always behold the Lord, to use David's or Jesus' words, staying focused on him. That had taught them the principle that God was always at their right hand, always there to protect them, always there to keep them secure, always there to maintain their safety, always there to comfort them and keep them calm. They didn't need to panic. Now we see the first result of this principle of fixating on God and finding one's peace and joy and comfort and confidence in him. And that is a gladness of heart and confident, joyous hope regarding the future. Verse 26, Messiah again speaking says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope. My heart was glad, euphino, full of cheer, full of gladness, involved in merrymaking. My heart was glad. I was not depressed. Despite the fact that Jesus sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, deep within his heart, there was an anticipation of joy to follow. He could look forward to the future. Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted, agaliao. It might be called spiritual enjoyment, spiritual jubilation and celebration. I know what that's about. I remember as a child when I first believed in Jesus and I sensed my sin was taken. I was just 7 years old and I said to my parents, they said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to go get an ice cream cone. And that was just my natural reaction. I want an ice cream cone. This is my birthday. I'm so free of sin. My sin is taken away. I'm so clean on the inside. I'm washed and I'm clean. I want to celebrate. Let's go to Save-On's. We had a Save-On's. And let's get an ice cream cone. And we did. We did. I remember it very clearly. My parents took me to Save-On's. And we got an ice cream cone. And it just seemed so right. Exalted. Galiao. Spiritual enjoyment. Spiritual celebration. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue agaliaod. It's rejoicing over the right things, the things of God. And it reflects a heart that is in harmony with God's will and God's purpose. It's the Philippian jailer who believes in Jesus Christ and then he rejoiced greatly, agaliaod. Why? Having believed in God. This is the kind of gladness and exaltation Jesus had constantly experienced, both prior to and after his incarnation, because he was constantly seeking and constantly sensing the presence of God the Father in his life, the protection of his Father. And this was something we too can experience and should. Now the Messiah's thinking turns toward the future as he says, "My flesh also will abide in hope." Jesus, the Messiah, had taken upon himself human flesh. And he uses the word abide. Abide means to dwell in a tent. And being a man like us, Jesus viewed his unresurrected body as a tent, a temporary dwelling waiting to move into a permanent dwelling. All mortal flesh dies and decays, but Jesus had the confident hope that his body would rise again imperishable, like resurrected bodies always will. In other words, he had the confidence that God would protect his body and his soul after he died. Just as Christ's flesh would abide in hope, so would his soul. So in verse 27, Jesus the Messiah says, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One," which is a messianic title, "to undergo decay." Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. Does that mean Jesus went to hell when he died? Some people believe that. Does that mean that he spent the time between his death and his resurrection in hell? The word Hades here is simply the New Testament equivalent of the word that the Septuagint and now Peter is translating. The Old Testament word was Sheol. That was the word David used in Psalm 16:11. Sheol simply represents the state of death of a soul that has been separated from its body. It doesn't say whether that soul is in heaven or hell. It just says it's the soul of someone who has died, whose body has died. I don't think this at all means that Jesus spent the time between his death and his resurrection in hell. In fact, what he told the thief on the cross would deny that. "Today shalt thou be with me in hell?" No. "Today shalt thou be with me" where? "In paradise." There was no need for him to go to hell, to endure hell. There was nothing left for him to do. There was no need for him to go to hell so that he would endure the same pain we will, so that he could better atone for it. He had already atoned for it at the moment of his death. What did he say? "It is started." "It'll be finished in hell." No, he didn't say that. "It's finished." Then he died. It was finished on the cross. In verse 27, Jesus is simply saying that God will not leave him among the dead, that he will not leave his soul separated from his body. And now David, speaking for Messiah and through Peter, summarizes this whole quotation and draws a conclusion in verse 28. "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." Before he said he was glad, he says, "You will make me full of gladness." How? By allowing me to come into your presence. Throughout Scripture, joy and gladness are directly linked to eternal life. And eternal life is directly linked, in turn, to knowing God. Take, for example, John 17:3. Jesus says, "This is eternal life." And we're sitting there with bated breath. "Oh, you're going to tell us what eternal life is, Jesus? That's great. What is it?" "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." What is eternal life? It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing God. It's the fulfillment of the creature in the Creator. It's the creature forming a relationship with the Creator in which he senses life like he's never sensed it before, because he's tapped into the source of all life, the Creator. In the last verse of our text, Messiah says to God the Father that he's made known to him the ways or the path of life. And not only has God preserved his life through resurrection, he's enabled him to experience life in all of its joyous abundance and fullness by bringing him into God's presence. The Septuagint translates it that way, and so Peter reads it that way. I personally like David's original words better. The Septuagint says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." And because Peter recites this, we know it's inspired. But personally, I just like the way David said it better. David said it back in Psalm 16:11. Let me read it to you. It's so beautiful. "In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever." Isn't that great? These words reflect the thoughts and feelings of Messiah, proving once again that Jesus was the Messiah. But they also reflect the heart and the hope of every born-again believer because of what Jesus has accomplished for our souls in our hearts through his death and resurrection. We celebrate that death. We commemorate that death around the Lord's table, which we're about to do. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful that you came as our sacrifice for sin, that you could say, "It is finished," on the cross, that the Father could resurrect you as the signal that he had accepted your death in our place for our sins. We praise you for having set aside your divine prerogatives and emptied yourself to become one of us, truly a man, 100% man. And that was proven, that you were indeed God in a man's body by your life and all the miracles your life produced, by your death, which was predicted by the prophets, by your resurrection, which was predicted of Messiah and was the proof that God had accepted our sins because of your sacrifice, and by your thought life, the thoughts that we would expect of the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Lamb who was sacrificed and has proven his worthiness of our praise. It's because of you that we have the hope of being able to do what you did, dying and going into the presence of our Creator and our Heavenly Father, and there finding pleasure forever. Totally impossible apart from the sacrifice you made on our behalf. Accept our thanks. Accept our praise as the expression of hearts full of love and worship. I pray these things in you, as my mediator, as my Savior, as my advocate before the Father. Amen.